Alrighty. So we're getting to Article 13. We stopped short of last week getting through the assurance part. So we'll be on page 12 of this little booklet anyway, looking at Article 13. And just, again, it's worth even just taking a single minute to rehearse the ground we've gone over where we started with original sin. That's the very first article. It is mankind's fallen in Adam. And it's a matter of sheer grace that anybody's saved out of that kind of situation, and that God has manifested his love to the world in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then in his message has been brought to be taught and preached by ministers, and God sends those too. That's number three. Number four, that people respond to the gospel either in belief or unbelief. People are credulous or they're incredulous when it comes to the gospel. And that the faith by which people believe and rest in Christ is a gift of God, number five. And Article 6, that God has, from eternity, from himself, in himself, planned and decreed everything that will come to pass. We call that eternal decree. And one part of that eternal decree, as far as everything that shall come to pass, is that people will be saved. That God has chosen to save certain people. And that wasn't based on foreseen faith. That's in Article 9 now, that God didn't kind of like think of the world and then perceive it in his mind as far as what people would do and then go ahead and make a decree based upon that, that it's actually resting in God. And all this is really drawn out of Ephesians chapter 1 as far as that goes. So that gets us to Article 10. Article 11, election is unchangeable. The number doesn't change. All the elect will be saved. Assurance of election. Now, this is kind of what we're getting into now, that this can be a struggle, and it has been historically a struggle, particularly, I think, in like Puritan New England, and maybe Old England as well there when it comes down to it. But, the Scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Right? So your calling is God calling you out of darkness, hearing the gospel, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, turning to him, and so on. That's your calling. And the election, of course, is the eternal reality that calling is based upon. The calling flows from God's eternal decree of election. I want this person, and I'm going to call him out of sin and out of death, and so on. Okay, so that gets us to Article 13, which is where we're going to start, unless there's a question on that little run-up. Just trying to move it out. Okay, let's make hay then, while the weather is warm. Article 13, we'll read through it. The sense and certainty of this election afforded to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves, and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commandments, or from sinking men into carnal security, that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption, or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election, in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. So, almost kind of multifaceted sentence there, lots of parts to it, but what's the main idea, what's being said here? We got the kind of summary of what that article means, Article 13 there. You can always look at the handout and see stuff and just say them as that if you want to like sound smart. Right. So what are the things that not only are the Arminians are charging against the Reformed, so remember, and this is going to come up over and over again here as they detail it. We're in 1619, 10 years before the Arminians, 9 years before, published a bunch of stuff in the churches attacking the Calvinist position, attacking the Reformed position, and saying things about it, including things like, well, listen, if you're assured of your election, then that just means you're going to be lethargic in your Christian life. You're not going to pursue good works. You're not going to pursue the Lord. You're just going to be like, oh, okay, well, I'm elect, so I'll just eat and drink and smoke and be merry, and here we go. That's all I do, or whatever. Or even worse, right, just ignore the Lord and, that sort of thing. So have you ever heard that kind of argument? I absolutely have, over and over again. Well, if you're sure that you're in Christ, well then, who cares? But that's the wrong mentality. That's what this thing's saying. It's saying that's not the mentality that this fosters. This fosters the mentality of these first things, right at the top of it. It affords the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before God. Right? God is the great God of grace, and we are just recipients of that grace. So we humble ourselves before God. For adoring the depth of His mercies, just marveling at God's grace to us, marveling that we receive that, that He's chosen us, is a matter of, you'll mystify it, right? You sit there and think about that and say, wow, this grace is eternal and it's selective and it just amazes you, the grace of God. For cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great a love towards them. In other words, it's to draw our hearts and make us love the Lord and want to serve Him. And I think in my life I found that's just the case. These doctrines of grace, election, and so on make me feel very small. That song, I hope you feel small when you're standing by the ocean. You should. Something great like that should make you feel insignificant, and how much greater than the eternal grace of God to a sinner to do something like that, to humble us before God and to warm our hearts toward Him and want to serve Him. Okay, selection fosters humiliation, adoration of God, and obedience to Him. It does not encourage a lack of care for God's laws and obedience. In fact, if we find ourselves not caring about obedience to God or His laws, then it says, well, that's more what goes on with people who just tinker with this stuff or don't care a bit about it. Their hearts are hard. Not one whose heart is warm toward God because of His grace. So that's how the section ends there. The usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. What does that mean? Walk in the ways of the elect. Yeah. And the elect are chosen to be redeemed by God and walk in His ways. People refuse to walk in His ways. You can expect this doctrine to be handled badly by them. They're going to take it the wrong direction, but those who have the love of Christ in their heart, they're not going to take it that wrong direction, or at least not long. God will give them repentance and so on. So, yeah, question, thoughts?
Well, I just thought that word, the use of humiliation, election foster, like you said, fostering humiliation. I always view humiliation as you're made a fool.
Kind of, yeah.
You know, but it's actually humility.
Yeah, right. It's dust on your head and sackcloth kind of humiliation, rather than like you're the buffoon or something, right? You know, the butt of the joke. But yeah, it goes that way. It's been kind of fun if I have time to do it. It's written in Latin, so this is put out in Latin. So we can look at those words and try to think, because we're looking at translation again here. So, and even a translation sometimes seems a little jarring. Again, one of the points of the canons was to be very useful and accessible to the church. So they wrote in Latin, of course. But that's what you did back then. So anyway, it's supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be stuff to get a hold of and not like, high octane theological talk. It's not supposed to be that. It's supposed to be easy, accessible. So good. So humiliation in the sense of being humbled before God and not being made the fool of or something. Other questions or thoughts on 13 there?
What is filial fear? Oh, wait, that's the
one. That's in there. It means sonly fear, being like, as a son would fear his father, something like that. Okay, let's look at 14, and then I'd like to, maybe we can get through 16, but what I want to do is spend the time on 15, which is the doctrine of reprobation spelled out, which is kind of where I want to go. So 14, these things must be preached and taught properly. So here's the section 14. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ Himself, and by the apostles, it is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and New Testament. So, it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it is particularly designed. Notice that clause there, it's important. Provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting His people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. Now, a couple things being said here. They mentioned Acts 20:27. Anyone think right off the top of their head what that is? Acts 20, it's where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. He says, I'm free of your blood because I published to you, I preached to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't hide anything. I didn't leave anything out. I told you everything God has, and now it's on you, right? I've done my job as a preacher. And that's, I guess, what this particular article is about, is God says this stuff, right? It's in the Bible. All anyone has to do is read the Bible, and they'll find it, right? So should we be silent about it as the church? Or is it the church's job, people of God generally, but especially the ministry in the church, to publish what God has said? To preach and teach what the Bible says. But yes, that's our job. So therefore, it follows necessarily that we should be talking about, we should be preaching about election, reprobation, these things, because the Bible reveals it. And it's our job not to tickle ears and tell people what they want to hear, which is always a temptation in the ministry, because hey, if I say things they don't want to hear, guess what? They might not come back. And if they don't come back, then they might not tithe. And if they don't tithe, then I might not get paid or whatever else goes, right? These kind of personal, individual concerns of a preacher. But Paul says, hey, I told you everything God has for you. I didn't hold back anything. And but that doesn't mean you give it all the same way. Right? I think in my life I've used these doctrines as a hammer on people. Particularly on unsuspecting people, you know, ask a leading question, they give the answer you suppose they will, and maybe they're hooked. Ah, you got it. That kind of thing. And I think I've done that with people, and I know people that do that with people, and I think that this article here says, well, this stuff has to be preached and taught, but it has to be done with discretion and piety and wisdom, and there's you got to know who you're talking to, right? If you're preaching and teaching this stuff to the body of the church, for which is particularly designed, that phrase right there. The doctrine of election is designed for the people of God to grab onto, to relish, to find comfort in and rejoice in. The world doesn't find comfort and joy in the doctrine of election. It's not for them. It's for the people of God. Right? Do you understand? It's for us to know we're chosen of God and we're His. And it's to give us comfort. Of course the ungodly will revile it. And mock it. Of course they will. They'll do all that. But it's not for them. It's for the church. So it should certainly be preached and taught in the church, but then other times too, counseling and one-on-one, or even preaching to the unconverted audience. At least hearing Pastor Lehman say that Charles Spurgeon would occasionally preach, say, listen, a bunch of unconverted people, you may hear this and you will harden your heart and you'll go home and you'll forget all about it because God has decreed that you won't respond to this. But for some of you, God's decreed that you will. Right? Preaching that, even in a mixed audience or in public that way. But it has to be handled. God's word says it. We're required to teach it. And to do so with wisdom and discretion and piety and care for the people we're ministering to. Vicki?
And didn't Spurgeon also say, if he knew who the elect were, if they had a yellow stripe painted up their back, he would go around pulling up shirt testimony.
Sure. Plus, when you're preaching, most people are facing you, so it makes it really hard if it's on the back. But he didn't think of that. But yeah, so there's no list. That's part of this mystery. Is like, I remember John Gerstner saying he had a job in college where he had this huge magnet was going over junk piles and picking, the magnet would pull up the magnet, the stuff that was attracted to the magnet, and he's just going over junk piles picking up the metal. The other thing else will stay down there, he says, but I didn't realize the rest of my life as a minister, that's exactly what I'd be doing too. Going and preaching the gospel, and whoever is drawn to Christ is going to be drawn to Christ, and other people aren't. And that's just how it goes. And you can't trick people into it. You can't make a heart from stone to flesh. Only God does that. God makes the call, and He calls based upon His eternal decree, which is what we're kind of working through here. Right? So this stuff has to be taught, and it has to be taught properly. Yes, sir. What now?
Wasn't Charles Finney? Didn't he? Anybody and everybody that he ever spoke to. I don't know that much about him.
Yeah, there's a lot to know.
Lots of good stuff.
So Finney's famous for having a lot of innovations, novelties as far as working people's emotions to bring them and have them make their decision for Christ. Right. So that's the Second Great Awakening kind of thing, which of course the church is just full of that mess now. But I think he kind of tipped his hat to Calvinism, but wasn't really a Calvinist when it came down to it. More, he had his own plan. He knew how to bake the cake and get the people up and so on. Anyway, enough about Finney.
Would we equate him with a Simon Magus?
Oh, I don't know. At least people were converted under his ministry. I don't know. Yeah, Charles Finney is a weird one. remember Bob Godfrey saying in his theology classes, he would just have people read Finney's systematic theology because they wouldn't believe what he told them. So, this is what Finney taught. They'd say, no. I said, well, just go read it. Do it for yourself. They wouldn't take him at his word. Okay, I want to read a text here at the end of this long section, by the way, and we're going to get to chapter 9 of it pretty quickly here. But after all of this discussion of election and Israel and hardening of hearts and God calling the Gentiles and all this sort of thing, we get at the end of chapter 11 of Romans this wonderful, make sure I got the right place, 33, this wonderful expression of worship in it all, because we're dealing with God. Remember, let God be God. You can't stop him from being God. It doesn't matter what you think about it, he's still God. It doesn't matter if you raise your fists in high-handed, obstinate rejection of it. God's still God. Okay? And Paul says this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You know what that means? You can't figure it out. Right? That's what inscrutable means. You're not getting it. You're not going to be able to piece it and parse it out. You're talking about God. So get that right up front. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Okay, so that's how Paul brings together this great mystery, and in a mystery that he starts this way on, by the way. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because Israel has rejected her Messiah. And it's based upon God's plan. But he says, I'd give myself up that these people would come. But he can't change God. Do you see? He knows what God's doing and it hurts him. So if you're talking about these doctrines and it hurts, you have good company. The Apostle Paul. Okay, it's not easy to deal with these things, but let God be God and take him at his word. So these are the things that must be preached and taught in the church. And unless there's another question on that, let's get to 15, the issue of reprobation. All right, let's read number 15, reprobation. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only, are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves. And not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways. At last, for the declaration of his justice to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. Okay, so it's kind of taking us back to Article 1, saying as we're dealing with humanity, we're dealing with a fallen mass of sinners, all sharing a common misery of sin that ends in death and hell. And if God, what it's saying right off the bat is, it's very, the grace of God manifests so clearly that if one's picked out of that, if a person is elected and brought out of that sin, that that's sheer grace, right? That it's grace upon grace upon grace, election. This by contrast, shows us the graciousness of grace. At the same time, shows us the, like, severity and justice of God. Okay? And again, we might not like that. And here's the cool thing about it. Jesus says, I've taken it on the cross. Come to me and rest in me, and the judgment of God's not upon you. You pass from death to life. So the offer of the gospel's there, and the proclamation of the gospel's there. But people will persist hard-heartedly in their sin and reject Christ and reject the gospel and reject God, and God gives them up. Romans 1 tells us that God keeps giving them up of their sin, giving up their sin. Now that's the working in history of this of the decree of reprobation. But what we're really talking about then is how that connects back to eternity, an eternal decree of God. Did God just not think of the reprobate? Does it say, did God not think of the non-elect? Or is that part of God's plan? Right, so what I've done as far as Article 15, and by the way, some people call this double predestination, like that's kind of a common phrase for it and good enough. Double meaning, on the one hand, is the part of the decree of election is to pick sinners out of sin and redeem them, and the other part of that is to leave the sinners that aren't chosen there. In one, you know, passing over them and things like that's kind of language that's used, even though I think Paul, in Romans 9, which we'll look at soon, uses tighter language than that, not even trying to get God off the hook. I think oftentimes when we talk about this, we're trying to get God off the hook. And we do the same thing with the problem of evil. Well, if God created everything, He knows everything, He's all-powerful, what's the deal with evil? Right? Well, that's a major quandary for Christianity, it always has been, and we call it a theodicy, which is a fancy way of saying getting God off the hook. Justifying God. Right? We can put a justification up for God in these things, and I'm not really interested in doing that, particularly in this congregation or context. More just saying, does the Bible teach this? You know, is it just a logical thing that Calvinists have in their craw? By the way, it's not just Calvinists, it's Lutherans and so on. Go read Luther. Go read the Bondage of the Will and come back and tell me that he's not a double predestinarian, just like Calvin and all the other reformers do. It's like we kind of have this view that it's this little narrow section of, you know, Christianity that actually thinks this stuff, but I think it's much broader than most of us actually would notice. But let's look at the logic part first. Number one, under Article 15 there. Logic and the destruction of our self-imposed and emotionally protective categories. Okay. Logic comes and it at very least knocks down some walls that we've set up. Right? We think of God this way. We have God in these categories. And if we're going to think and be careful with our thinking, sometimes those categories just get knocked around and knocked down entirely. And I think that goes with this one right here. So just a couple very simple logical steps. And I think we're all on the same boat. And you can do this. This is a tool with, I think, Arminians, if you're talking to them, that just a couple of these little arguments brings them over where they have to deal with it too. It's not just your problem over there, Mr. Calvinist. It's like, oh, I'm in the middle of this thing too. It's our problem now. We got to figure it out. And that's a very useful tool in discussing with people. First, if God's decree is exhaustive, okay, we looked at Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 1:11 says that He works all things after the counsel of His will. That's how He works out His predestination, is because all things are worked according to the counsel of His will. That's what I mean by exhaustive, all things, every detail, all things that happen in history. If God's eternal decree is exhaustive, then reprobation necessarily follows. Which is to say, if in history and time and creation, people reject Christ and go to hell eternally, that God planned that. That's part of the eternal decree, because it's part of what happens. Right? If God decrees everything that comes to pass, reprobation comes to pass, therefore God decreed reprobation. So just that kind of little syllogism might help people think, oh, okay, well, then they're going to maybe attack the first premise. Well, God didn't decree everything, right? Romans 1:11 doesn't mean all things are under the control of God and according to His counsel. All things that pertain maybe to whatever. They'll redefine, but I'm going on more than I want as far as how people might think about that, but the logic of it, I think, is helpful to break down some walls and get people thinking, oh, yeah, okay, we got to deal with this too. I'll do another one here before I take any questions. I can tell there's one right there. Not all are chosen, and God's doing the choosing. So, God's not chosen some. Right? The whole notion of election, unless you're going to be a universalist and say, oh, God's election is every single person. And people do that, but again, it's so far off from what the Scripture actually says about election and hell and damnation and things like that, that universalism just can't work. So, if God has chosen some, that means He's not chosen others, right? That's part of what, so that kind of moves us into this reprobation thing where we got to deal with the logical reality of what it is. If words are going to make sense, if God says, I choose some people, if I choose some people, then I'm not choosing all people because some are not chosen. And then that's what we're talking about when we're talking about reprobation. So any questions just on the kind of logical moving in to understand what we're talking about? Yes, sir?
Back a few sentences. The God that they're talking about is some false God.
Right. So insofar, put it this way. Even a born-again, spirit-having Christian, insofar as we harbor false thoughts and understandings about God, we're idolatrous. right? Insofar as we're off the mark of what the Scripture tells us, that's our idol we're putting up there, right? We're adding to God or taking away from Him or ignoring parts of Him that make us unhappy or that kind of thing. So, yeah, I think we're all guilty of that at different levels, right? And so the work of the Spirit through our lives is to conform us and conform us and conform us and teach us. So, and sometimes they're hard hits, like this kind of stuff, which I think is a hard hit.
And to follow up, if people would just take a month or a year or the rest of their life and study, many are called, but few are chosen, and work that out.
Yeah, sure. That's right there. As far as, you know, taking those words, many are called, few are chosen, immediately, if you're going to try to think about it, is going to put you in a position about thinking about reprobation because it's right there. Right? Few are chosen means many are lost. But I don't think that that particular verse has to do with salvation so much as, anyway, we'll get there in a different point. But that's good. That just thinking about it, just reading the Bible is going to put you into this and make you have to think about it. So let's read the Bible. How about Romans chapter 9? So this is the flagship text where Paul's detailing the doctrine of reprobation in particular, even giving some reasons, because someone's going to ask, well, why does God do this? Why does God choose some? Why does God pass over others or not choose them? Isn't that unfair? Or that's the usual thing that people are going to get, like we all deserve a chance sort of thing, when we started with the point that we all deserve no chance. Right? We start there. The world starts like, well, what about me? Wouldn't we all deserve it? Anyway, or other things. So as we read through Romans 9, let Paul's questions, when he asks a question, let that help you figure out what he's saying. Right? The question gives you the kind of the hook or the foothold to keep going with him and understand what he's teaching. So let's go for it here. And I started just a minute ago with Paul's kind of like emotional reality that he wants Israel to be saved. He wants his brothers, according to the flesh, to come to Christ. And he's dealing with why that's not the case and what God's doing. And the Gentiles, how they get into it also. Here we go. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. Case, like he's swearing to God here. Right? He's taking an oath. This is true. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. That word accursed is anathema, which the church has used all through the years as far as being cut off or accursed. That I were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, whom is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. By the way, there's the divinity of Christ explicitly said by Paul right there. Sometimes people like to say, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say that Jesus is God. It does numerous times. There's one of them. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. What's the idea here? Right, of all the nations of the earth, God gave his word to one nation. He revealed himself to one people. He gave them the worship, them the covenants, all the stuff he's just saying, Israel. And Israel's rejecting Messiah. So has the word of God, has this ministry of God to Israel failed? That's the question he's asking right there in verse 6. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now what's that mean? It means that just because there's a fleshly reality of the children of Abraham coming and even receiving the sign of the covenant, the circumcision, that not all of Israel is Israel. Right, that there's an election here. Where there's God's sovereign kind of choice and work that comes through even the very children of the covenant as they come down, let alone the whole world entire. Toward the end of verse 7, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Okay, so we have an issue here where it's not just being a son of Abraham, but abiding in the promise, resting in a promise. And in this case, Isaac and Jacob are, you know, Isaac's the promised child, not Ishmael, right? There's a promise given to Sarah, and that's through that promise and the faith in that promise, people receive, right, the redemption that God has. Ishmael didn't receive that. He was not a child of promise. So we have two sons of Abraham. One's chosen, the other's not. And it doesn't stop with Abraham, right? We kind of keep moving on here. It goes on even more. And let me pause for any questions, though. Anything, just as we move into Abraham and Isaac, and we're going to get into the details of Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh right up soon here to give it more detail and clarity. But we have God saying, no, there's a child promise and the other one's not. So God's picking, right? God's picking the winner. God's picking the loser. God's picking the one he's going to save, he's going to receive the promises, and God's picking the one, you know, that isn't, right? It's the sovereign decree of God. He's not responding to them. We'll get to that in a second here, too. Okay. Verse 7. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, they're the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Verse 9. For this is what the promise says. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, we'll stop there and pause. So Paul's like going through the generations of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and showing how election, God's purpose in election, his choosing, is ferreting out even the children of the patriarchs, and all the way back to the beginning of this work. And he says, it's not that God foresaw that Jacob would just be a better guy and Esau, you know, a worse guy, so therefore he, you know, went back in eternity and picked Jacob. He said, no, this is God's purpose of election. God's doing this. It's not a response to us. That's the Arminian ruse. That's the Arminian smokescreen they put up there. Right? God sees down time and he knows what's going to happen, and therefore he decrees what he knows is going to happen. But that has the tail wagging the dog. Right? Paul says, no, this is so God's purpose of election should stand. And he just lays it right out there. The elder is going to serve the younger, which is reversed. And Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, which should blow your mind. Just like that. Well, okay, God loves Jacob, hates Esau. I didn't think God hated. Well, however he hates, whatever that means, it's toward Esau. And Esau wasn't redeemed. And Esau was the better guy. Don't you know that? Esau was the forgiving brother. Esau was the one who came and was reconciled to Jacob after Jacob had put the screws to him. And went over to Laban's place and put the screws to him too. Right? Jacob the deceiver. Right? That's who God chose. Does that make sense? Not a bit. But Paul doesn't try to make sense of it. He says, this is God's work. This is God's doing that his purpose should stand. Any thoughts on that? It's not easy to like take that in and make sense of it, right? It breaks these categories down that we might have in our heads and say, oh, good God be God. And every man be a liar. Yeah.
So when you said from the Arminian perspective that they say God looks down the quarter of the time, is that based on like God sees that there would be some good in a person and therefore he elects them? Is that kind of how they see it?
It has to be something like that. Whether it's some good in them or that they'll believe. Usually it's kind of focused on that. Like that, those things don't count, Paul says, right? Yeah, the things we do, our faith, none of that counts in this. We're not talking about that. In fact, what we were trying to say earlier is all that is flowing from the election. God chooses someone and calls them, and all those things happen because of God's grace in them. Not God perceiving that they'll receive that and then go ahead and rubber stamping that in eternity somehow. Yeah, Miley.
Well, it seems consistent with God choosing the least likely, just to show his power all the more.
That happens a lot. Yeah, yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Kim.
Kind of going on what Sarah said, having been in the churches that believe that, it also goes hand in hand because you often don't believe in, you know, the perseverance of the saints, that you're once saved, always saved. And so it also goes along with, you know, him seeing down the quarters of time. And the way it was explained to me by a pastor one time was that there is this umbrella of grace, but where we can walk,
yeah. So it's like,
totally is against scripture too.
So it's like the election is, if you're in this category of believing, you're elect. But you can leave that category, and it's kind of interchangeable. And from a perspective of the church, people come and they join to us and they leave, and John talks about that they weren't really of us, they were of us, but they weren't of us, they were of us, they would have stayed with us and all that kind of stuff. So you kind of ferret out that and work out that. But as it gets back to election, very clearly, this is God's purpose in election. Not man's purpose, not Jacob's purpose, not, you know, Isaac's purpose, but God's as it goes. Let's keep moving because we're going to run out of time and I want to get to the end of the passage here. Okay, verse 14. Here's one of those questions. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? Is it unjust of God to do this? To pick one brother over another, one twin over another, and so on, even the worst one? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God says, I'll give out my kindness how I want to give it out. Right? I'll do what I want with my own. That's what the idea is. And I'll have compassion, I will have compassion, and mercy, I will have mercy. So then, verse 16, it depends not on human will, which is the whole key issue with Arminians, like this free will that we will ourselves in, and God wills for all of us, and our will makes a decision. Paul says it's not about that. He explicitly rules it out. Right? But Arminians don't seem to get that. They keep ruling it in. But it's out of bounds. It's not about human will. Lost my spot here. Or exertion, that is, running, do anything we're willing or doing. It's not about that, but on God. So again, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, so here's your evidence number one for reprobation. Actually, number two, because Esau was the first one. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has a purpose for Pharaoh. It's not salvation. Right? God did not purpose Pharaoh to be saved. He purposed to harden his heart and all this kind of stuff so that the name of God would be magnified and glorified in the earth. Right? That's Pharaoh's purpose in God's plan, is that he would glorify God's name by his disobedience and hardness of heart. Then he concludes this, verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay. So, again, this is laying right out there. So it's not even saying God's passing over people, that they're naturally disposed toward evil, and he just passes them over. That's the way Calvinists talk, because they want to like feel better about it and have other people feel better about it. Paul doesn't talk that way. He says, hey, God hardens who he wants to harden. He has compassion to who he wants to have compassion, and softens them. This is God's doing. This is how God operates. So then there's a question. Well, here's the question. In case you think maybe I'm misunderstanding what Paul's saying, here's the question, verse 19. What will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? If God willed that Pharaoh's heart be hardened, why does God find fault with Pharaoh having a hard heart? Right? If God wills that Esau should reject the covenant, then why does he hold Esau accountable for rejecting the covenant? That's what the question is, right? In verse 16, or 19 there, what will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But then here's the answer back, kind of non-satisfying as far as that question goes. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, notice how people are imaged here as pottery, right? Lumps of clay. Where to go here? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Why will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? And then here's God. Here's God revealing through Paul part of the reason he's doing this, part of the background or what's going on, why God's doing this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And then it's not just the ancient Israelites, it's not just this line of Israel, but now in verse 24, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. Right? So he brings this whole notion of election, which he points all the way back to Abraham and his kids, Isaac and his kids, Jacob, and this is the way it's always worked. And now this same election of grace is moving out into the Gentile world to the Gentiles that are being called. You're elect, just like Abraham was, just like Isaac was, just like Jacob was. Right? This is this whole idea of election gets pushed out then into the new covenant church, Jews and Gentiles. So we have to end. And that's good enough to get through 9. I did put some other passages down there at the bottom that if you're interested in looking at this and seeing the Bible teaches it, not just here. And again, recognize that this is like an extended passage of teaching. It's not three words in a verse that imply something else. You with me on that? Ephesians 1 is what Paul starts out with. He doesn't bury it, right? So this is something the Scripture It's over and over again in the scripture, and sometimes it gets down to the nitty gritty where it's getting worked out in detail, even to the point where we say, yeah, if there's an election of grace, then clearly there is an issue of reprobation or God passing over or hardening people and condemning them. But rightly so, because they're sinners that don't want to be redeemed. They turn away from Christ and are justly condemned for turning away from Christ and from all their other sins as well. So, again, I'd like to just end with the idea that this isn't some kind of like Calvinistic logical thing that we've devised and we talk about. It's something the Bible talks about. And if you're going to try to be biblical, if the Bible is going to be the basis of what you're doing in your life and how you're thinking about God and worshiping Him, then you have to be a Calvinist. It's that simple. We're just repeating what this says. Now, we can argue about how it means and what goes from there and that sort of stuff, but it's obviously here in the Bible, right? You got to deal with it. And there are many, many, many Christians who simply won't deal with it and act like it's our problem. Now, it doesn't mean we need to smash them over the head with it, but they do need to deal with it. And they need to take God at His word and let God be God and rejoice in Him and rejoice in the glorious, the glories of God. Let me read this and close. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.